the end of the week or the beginning. We finished vacation Bible school on Thursday, which was probably good, but we didn't go to Friday. But so many helpers, so many people are out there. But there may be some folks that are a little bit weary. You know, half the day with kids equals about an 8 or 9 hour day. They lose job, which makes me really, really appreciate our school teachers. And it's been a great day. We saw hearts change, some lives change for Christ. I accepted Christ from when I was 9, so I'm especially sensitive to these young kids when they're paying attention to what's being said in the Bible stories and so on. And I know that they don't have the baggage we adults have. And I'm just curious to see there. Well, we're in Acts chapter 17. We started Paul in Acts 17 at Athens last week. Was that last week? Or the week before? It wasn't on Wednesday. Let's see. So we had him in Athens after being in Thessalonica and then Berea, and we ended up in Athens. And we're going to pick it up there. And the title of the message is Paul's answer for the agnostic. And this is one passage that especially speaks to the unknown God. Or, as an agnostic would say, an unknowable God. But years ago, early in our years of ministry, I was visiting patients in a hospital, and doing that, I'd offer to pray with them. And usually I was invited to pray and bring God into the situation. That's for his help in their process of healing. However, there were some cranky guys too. There's one in particular I was thinking about when I was writing this out a bit. His name was Carol Jarvis. And I knew him. I visited him quite a lot. He was in and out of the hospital a lot. And I asked him one time, Jarvis, you mind if I pray with you? And as for God's help in your situation? He said, sure, go ahead if it makes you feel better. Well, he wasn't an atheist. In fact, he was one of the pilots in the wilderness of the fleet. All passengers in there to hike around in the Idaho wilderness. And he knew from a lot of things that had gone on, yeah, there's a God out there somewhere. But he's an agnostic. And an agnostic says, there may be a God, but I know enough to know that you can't know God. An agnostic doesn't deny the existence of God, but he just concludes you can't know him. Well, let's see how the Apostle Paul approached that kind of subject. I'd like to back up to verse 19 and begin reading there and go to the end of the chapter. We'll get the whole context and then walk through it again. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 19. Then they took him, they took Paul, and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. I want you worship as something unknown, unworthy to come to you. For God, you made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from his wandering. For in him we live and move and have our being. As what some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day that he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. They heard about the resurrection of the dead. Some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you. We can have it. It's been transmitted clear down to us. 2021. And we thank you that you preserved it. We thank you that we can read it and know that by your Spirit you speak to our hearts and minds. And so please do that for us as we go through your word. Well, let's start where Paul started. And they invited him to the Areopagus. Some translations say Marseille. And it's a rock outcropping on the edge of Athens. And it had seats there. Seats in the rock. And that's where the Areopagus sat. Huh. So Paul was standing on the Areopagus. He was talking to the Areopagus. They used the term both ways. The rock outcrop and the people who were on the council. And so he had this opportunity to speak before the council of Athens. And you might think, we talk about this in Jewish terms, the rulers of the Jews, remember the name of those, 70 men, was called the Sanhedrin. So we don't know for sure how many people were on this council, but the council was called the Areopagus as well. So just a little tidbit there for you. Digestion. How does Paul start? He looks around. And he says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. You know, that term religious could be translated very simply. Because they were very careful not to offend any god that they heard of. And so they had gods all, they had their idols all over Athens. And they had visitors coming. It says here that, back in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about listening to the latest ideas. And people would travel through Athens. And they bring along stories about their idols. Oh, I see you have, I don't see the one from my hometown. Oh, well, tell us about it. What are some of the qualities of this idol that you have? And they make an idol and set it up. And so there was a number of them. But they didn't want to offend any. You know, one thing, we have probably the most idolatrous religion in all of history, over in India and out of India, the Hindus. They claim to have 300 million dogs. You don't get to know 300 million. I mean, that's as many people as in the United States. How long would it take you to learn everybody's name in the United States? The gods are unknown, but the Hindus have become very militant. And for Christians to be in India now is a dangerous proposition. Because if you don't believe in many, many millions of gods, then you are the atheist and despised by the Hindus. But that sort of thing is accepted in the United States and around the world. And in a world that accepts idol worship as a legitimate pursuit, what are we talking about? I'm just going to touch on three things very quickly. I'm not going to delve into it, but just give you some food for thought about the idolatry and what that might involve around the world and perhaps at home here too. The gods of idolatry, you see, the worship of time and resources. They demand that people give their time in pursuing this idol and give resources for it. The gods of idolatry demand sacrifices. And we know that a false religion of Islam demands sacrifices because it's in the news every once in a while. They take a goat and they slaughter it, and it's given as a sacrifice to Allah. And so that's going on. But the gods of idolatry demand sacrifices. You have to sacrifice your individuality, perhaps. There are religions, the idolatrous religions, that that demand that you give up your personal health, and even human life. Abortion falls under this. Idolatrous worship system. What are they worshiping? Themselves? They're worshiping pleasure? Various things that they set up as idols in their lives. We have a militant secularism today that I think you saw the evidence of that in this last year with riots and the inconsideration of human life, the brutality. The third thing is the gods of idolatry define the rules for justice and or salvation. Idolatrous nations have a different legal system than what we would say is just. Ours is defined more or less by the scriptures. We want to believe that. We want to follow that. But as in Athens, where they had so many gods, the Americans serve an unknown or unnamed god. Is there a question to follow that? Is there a strong spiritual influence that causes people to reject God? I believe it is. I believe our rejection as a nation. God out of schools, don't mention God in certain places. There's a strong spiritual battle going on, strong spiritual influence. And so I want to learn from Paul how to approach this. You want to learn along with me, or shall I just do this side? Well, there are things that we can bring up to bring people along. Open their eyes, perhaps, so that they comprehend who God is. If they've been taught, you can't know God. In fact, their daughter was in a school in North Dakota in a class, and they were talking about modern issues, and she brought up God into this conversation. And the instructor looked at her and said, "But you don't really know God, do you? Because God is unknowable." An agnostic. And she was challenged on that. So let's see how Paul approached it. Can you really know the unknown God? And he's not talking nebulously, there's an unknown God out there, but he's saying very specifically, I know the one that you don't know, and I want to share him with you. So that's what he's going to do. And when he preached to them the living God, that canceled out the gods of stone, the gods of silver, gold, and so on. Well, first of all, what does he say? Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the God of heaven and earth, the ruler of heaven and earth, that God created all. And so, he's stepping back clear to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Why do we believe Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do I believe that? Because God was the only one present. And God is a God who communicates. God wants us to know. God had it written down that Moses carried on from Genesis 1:1 through Deuteronomy. But those first five books, all the books of Moses, are the books of law, the Pentateuch. But God was there. God gave his testimony to Moses for us. God is, and Paul was speaking to the guardians of the temple of Athena, the chief goddess, and he says, the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by hands. Okay, there's one strike against you, Athenians. You have a temple for an idol. God doesn't live in temples. God doesn't live in buildings. And he cannot be contained. God is not contained as though he were our property or possession. We don't tell God what to do. He's not ours in that sense. We don't own him, put him in the building. In fact, I'd like to bring up something. Sometimes we are mistaken, and we mistakenly say, I'm going to go to God's house today. Where is that? Can you give an address? God does not dwell in houses. There have been two buildings that God said, I am going to dwell there. The first one was the tabernacle. And he commanded the Israelites to build this big tent. And he says, so that I can dwell in the midst of my people. And he said, I will dwell there between the cherubim on the altar. Okay, God said, I will dwell there. His glory came in a cloud. Build the tabernacle. The second building was, what was it? The temple. The temple in Jerusalem. And God said, that's where my name is going to be. And his glory filled the temple. And Solomon prayed and said, the heavens of heavens can't contain it. How in the world are you going to live in a temple? Well, that wasn't exactly what he said. It was close. But I built this temple for you. You see fit to have your Shekinah glory, the glory of your presence, dwell in this building. We built, didn't we, this addition on the little building? What did we do? We dedicated it, not so God could live here, but dedicated it for his purposes, that his word might be preached in this building, that we set it apart for godly things, godly programs. But where does God dwell today? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? When you have it from God and you're not your own, you are bought with a price. So God dwelt in the tabernacle in Israel, he dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, and now he dwells in We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says here, Paul says, he does not live in temples built by hands. He lives in temples that God has formed and made individually for his purpose. Whether you know the Lord or not, you were made for God's purpose. The Holy Spirit will reside in you as you put your faith in Jesus. Something else he said here, verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God is not dependent upon people to contribute anything to him. He is self-sufficient, completely adequate. He lives in perfect communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No flaw in the fellowship. We don't add anything to God. We can't contribute anything to him. Let's think of it this way. We don't invest in God. He has already invested in us. What did Paul say? Because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. He gives to us. He invites us. He's the Savior. Come. Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll take your rest and come. And then God fills us with his Spirit. And he gives us life and breath so that we can work alongside him. I do like that song that if we are the body, if we are his body, what are the hands doing? Where are the feet going? What's going on? Because we fulfill God's purpose. We're working out in cooperation with him, in his power, in his strength. We cannot demand benefits from God if he doesn't belong to us, and if we don't contribute something to him, we have no reason to say, you must do this, God. We cannot demand benefits from God for our gifts to him. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, that nagging scripture. Jesus said, in that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these miracles in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we do this activity in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we serve you with stuff in our bodies? And so, depart from me, I never knew you. But I did so much for you. No. We don't contribute to God. We can't demand God's favors, his blessing, because of something we've given to him. Is that a problem? What a challenge. Someone might say, I know enough to know that you can't know God. But God is creator. God is self-sufficient, self-contained, not dependent on anybody. The young man that grew up through his high school years, and the Crow family lives there, and Jacob. What was his subject? It's microbiology. Molecular biology. Really little stuff. And I remember hearing about Jacob's remark as he was studying. And is he doctor or just doctor? Just doctor. Dr. Jacob Grimm. But I remember hearing remarks about what he said, when you get so small, you have to recognize a design. This stuff does not work together. Doesn't just happen without a design. Creation. Well, God exerted his will to accomplish his purpose. So God is doing all these things. He's creator. Paul's pointing out how dependent he is. He doesn't need us except God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from these mountains. For in him we live and move and have our being. So God exerted his will to accomplish his purpose so that people would seek and find him. Respond to the revelation that he's given to everyone. In Romans chapter 1, we have the passage about people rejecting God. Then in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, it says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, to people. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. People can see the evidence of God. And he says, I've given the evidence so that people like Jacob, and his studies discovered, how did this come about? It gives a hunger in him to know the one that designed this. We see just general creation. It's beautiful. How do you account for the seasons? Who's in control of all this? Who made this? And God says, it's within reach. God is within reach. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God is within reach. We had a fellow attending church here a few years ago now, and he spoke to the men's breakfast. His name was Ben, and he was in the army for a few years, and when he was overseas with the army, he had a buddy that would talk to him about the Lord, and Ben heard the gospel, and it created a curiosity, and then a conviction, and he told us that he said, God, I don't know if I know I don't know you, but I don't know if I can do it. What's that? That's kind of sounding like an agnostic. I don't know that I can know you. So, I want to find you. Okay, that's a step past that. Stepping out of that. And so he took his friend's Bible and he opened it up. God, show me that I know you. And it came open to Psalm 46, and he looked down, and the first thing that caught his eye was verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. So, whoa! Now that was pretty clear. Be still and know that I am God. And he said, if that happened that easily, I want to pursue this. And he accepted the Lord. It took a little bit of study, but he accepted Christ. Because Christ isn't far. You will seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. But the Apostle Paul didn't leave the men and women that may have been observing from that area up there on Mars Hill, on the Acropolis. And he concluded with an invitation for them. And he tells these people that God will judge the world with justice. God will. He will judge the world with justice. Now the men seated on the Areopagus, was that council, they were Athens' judges. They were like the Sanhedrin for the Jews. They were the Supreme Court. They were the justices. Our lives were in their hands. Thank you, their frailty. But here Paul is speaking about a God we don't know that's going to judge with justice. Can't be bought off, can't be manipulated. And it's going to do what's right. And the world will face the omniscient judge and have no argument. In Revelation chapter 20, when it presents the great white throne, and all the dead come from everywhere, and they stand before God, they will be judged. There's nothing they can say. This isn't an argument with a lawyer. Condemnation. And it's really sad that there was a cowboy, and I'm sure, I know there's more people that have said this, but there was a cowboy in Montana who said, you know, I've had rough times before. And when the end comes, I stand before God, I'll deal with it. That's not what you deal with. You've got to deal with it before you die, because that's your last opportunity. Paul pointed them to the resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead, to pay the penalty for sin and dying on the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, for all our offenses, for our rebellion, and he was raised from the dead and said, finished. He said that on the cross. God confirmed it by the resurrection. It's all paid. There's no longer pain in that because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He buried and rose again. The Apostle John adds to this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that Jesus was the full payment for our sins. But not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus took it all. And he was raised from the dead, it's complete. The proof of the righteous judgment was that the payment was complete. So I'd like to close with these two thoughts. Freedom and eternal life will be granted to those who trust. Eternal separation from God will be the judgment for rejection. The person might think, it's kind of a smart aleck thing to think, I know enough to know that you can't know God. God says, I've revealed myself. Get your wits about you. Pay attention. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be judgment. Lord, as Paul confronted these Athenians, told them the truth about the unknown God that they had a monument for. We thank you that you set up multiple monuments all over the place, because we as believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you create a curiosity through your people, a curiosity of those who deny atheists, of those who reject the idea of knowing God, the agnostics, any people who wouldn't have a name on themselves. But Lord, I thank you for the privilege of serving you and serving together with the church body of God. Jesus, for your glory, you used a single man, the Apostle Paul. And I know that the results are coming in because lives were changed in young people at Vacation Bible School.